The title of my sermon this morning is The Centrality of Christ in the Life of the Church, and it'll be two parts. The Centrality of Christ in the Life of the Church. You have heard the phrase, a recipe for disaster. By that, you mean that there are certain components to a given situation that most likely would have a negative or detrimental result. For example, you might say that if you give a two-year-old who is blindfolded a sharp, pointy object like a tack, and you spin that toddler around in order to make them dizzy, while there are several other toddlers around them, and then tell the two-year-old to pin the tail on the donkey, you might say that that is a recipe for disaster. Or if you were to put your trampoline next to your roof of your house and have your friend sitting on it waiting for you to jump and launch them into the air, you might say that that's a recipe for disaster. Or if you give a high schooler a foil gum wrapper and a wall outlet and time, true story, by the way, you might say that that is a recipe for disaster. I won't tell you which high school I was at, but there it was. All of a sudden, this massive shock goes off and sparks fly, and I'm like, what is going on over there? And lo and behold, a 16 or 17-year-old is messing with the light socket. But it was a recipe for disaster. Such was the potential for the early church. If this English idiom would have been around in the ancient Greco-Roman world, it would have been used to describe the gathering of the church. You remember back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul lists different barriers that the church had in it, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. The church faced barriers such as nationality and cultural and social status. It was unheard of, and in all actuality, it was seen as a scandal for all these different people groups to be represented at the same table, like that of the Lord's Supper. And so the question becomes, how do you change a recipe for disaster like this into a recipe for success? How do you get a group of sinners together and cause there to be harmony and unity? You add one key ingredient, and that is Christ. Where Christ is the source of the recipe, if you will, the substance of the recipe, and the central ingredient, you have a recipe for success. Just like you can't have a sugar cookie without sugar, and praise the Lord, those are about to be consumed in the next few weeks, or a pecan pie without pecans, neither can you have a church without Christ. And this is Paul's point all throughout the letter to the Colossians. Christ plus nothing equals everything. He says that there at the end of verse 11 there in chapter 3. Christ is all and in all. He is the sum and substance of the church. He is everything that you need for life and godliness. You remember back to Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 20, where Paul gives the rightful exalted view of Christ, where he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that is the preeminent one. Why? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he's also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ is the creator and the sustainer of the world, and Christ is the creator and sustainer of the church. And so it is no wonder then that if you want to have a vibrant church body, one that is abstaining from false teaching as we are called to do in chapter 2, and one that is growing in sanctification by putting off sin and putting on righteousness as we have seen over the last few months, and one that is growing in unity as one body as the verse that we'll cover today alludes to, one that has wives that submit to their husbands and husbands that love their wives and that have children who obey their parents and who have parents who don't exasperate their children. If you want to have a church that, at least in that day, had slaves obeying their masters and masters treating their slaves fairly, or perhaps the boss and employee situation, and one that has a vibrant witness for Christ in this world, as chapter 4 will discuss, then Christ has to be central to all that you do as a church body. You want a church that succeeds by glorifying God? Then give it Christ. Christ must have center stage if the church is to function the way that God intends. Everything that is done in thought, word, and deed must be Christ-centered. So as we come to verses 15 through 17 in this letter, you might say that these verses act as the linchpin on which all of the commands given in this letter hangs. You have three components here that are set forth in these three verses that are critical to church life. And so Paul sets before the church in Colossae, and by way of extension to our church as well, three Christ-centered components that are critical for the corporate life of the church. One commentator called it the texture of corporate church life. And in verses 15 through 17, Paul gives three commands based upon these three components. You see the components there. Verse 15, the peace of Christ. Verse 16, the word of Christ. And in verse 17, the name of Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus. So follow along as I read for you Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now today I want to focus on the first Christ-centered component found in verse 15. And I want to do that by answering five observational questions that flow from the main verb there, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And at first glance, you might think that this is something that happens to you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Or something that you have to permit in your life. But the command is much stronger than that. It grabs a hold of your will and calls you to a required act. It is like a rallying cry, a calling out to one's audience to emphatically surrender your will to the command at hand. He gives these commands, you do this, you do that, put off, put on, as you saw there in chapter 3. Now he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And Kevin will like the term rule here. This is the only place where it is used in the New Testament. Though it was a common word in that day, it was used of umpires in the Olympic-style games. As the umpire would govern each competition. So the peace of Christ is to govern the hearts of each individual member of the body of Christ. You might have heard the discussion of the Bema seat in 1 Corinthians alludes to that, where believers will stand and be judged by Christ based upon all that they did for Christ. Well, the Bema seat was used for the judge and the umpire of the Olympic Games to stand and award each competitor what they had earned. They made the final decision. They were the decisive factor, if you will, on who received the crown. Well, the peace of Christ is to be the decisive factor in our hearts. It is to be in control of the mission control center. In other words, the peace of Christ is to preside over our hearts as the determining factor in any given situation. Which brings us to our first observational question. What must rule our church? What must rule our church? You see it there. The peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule. Now, what is the peace of Christ? Is it some subjective feeling that you experience on the inside? You know, that feeling of peace that sometimes you have? You might hear people say, I just had a peace about this or a peace about that. And a lot of people make decisions on whether or not they felt this subjective feeling of peace. I just had a peace about it. And there may be certain situations where your conscience is screaming at you because of certain choices that you are making in sin against a holy God. And so you would lack that sense of peace in your life. But I don't think that is exactly what Paul is referring to here in this verse. Why would Paul make something so subjective the decisive factor in the lives of the church body? Especially after he has gone to great lengths to debunk the mystical experientialism that was floating around the church. I think specifically, this peace that Paul is referring to is the objective peace that Christ has brought to sinners before a holy God. Reconciliation peace, where sinful man is reconciled to a holy God. And I say that because of what Paul has already established in the letter earlier. Go over to chapter 1. There in verse 19, I read these verses for you earlier, and specifically it'll be verse 20, but look at this. 19 through 22, I'll read. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That is, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, that is the Father. Having made peace, you see that there, through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although, here he's going to explain that further, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ made peace between holy God and sinful man. You were once alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, and Christ, through the blood of the cross, has made peace for you before Almighty God. In this, it would be the shalom-like peace from the Old Testament, the peace that was anticipated by the people of God that the Messiah would bring. It's that saving peace. And amazingly here, the peace of Christ, that is the Greek word for Messiah, it is that peace that the Messiah would bring, and the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace refers to a state of well-being, and there's no greater state of well-being than to be at peace with God, your Creator. It's the peace that we read about in Romans chapter 5. Earlier this morning, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are you an enemy of God, but you have this peace which Christ has brought. Like in Romans 5 verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's that peace. It's the peace that Paul would write about around the same time that he would have written Colossians, as he was in prison in Rome in Ephesians chapter 2. Particularly verse 14, I'll read from verse 11. It has to do with Gentiles in particular. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, all the stuff that you would read about all throughout the Old Testament. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And that peace then would impact the body of Christ, even as our verse in Colossians 3 verse 15 talks about. So Paul says even here, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall and brought them together. Verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In other words, it is Christ who brought peace between sinners and a holy God. The gospel peace of Jesus Christ is to be the predominant focus in our hearts and in our church. It's not a subjective feeling on the inside. It is a choice based upon a theological, objective reality. The ministry of reconciliation that you have received from Christ is to govern your life. Now think about the put on, put off process that we just went through in Colossians 3 over the last few months. We were called to put off sexual immorality and anger, and called to put on things like gentleness and humility and kindness and compassion and love. Do you think that sexual immorality and anger or humility and love would be the pattern if the gospel peace of Christ was the ruling factor in your mind and in your life? What would conflict look like in any given scenario between a husband and a wife if the cross of Christ was a central focus in your hearts during that heated discussion? Just think of the gentleness that would be found in your life if the gospel predominated your heart like that. Or Rick Thomas talks about this in his Drive-By Marriage, where he had a couple come in for marriage counseling, and they were at odds with one another, fighting back and forth. And so Rick Thomas, a biblical counselor, told him, "Go ahead. I want you to just have at it. Just fight. Just do it. Right, just right across from the table, right here. I want you to just say what you want to say. I just want you to have at it. But there's only one rule. As long as you do it at the foot of the cross." In other words, let the cross of Christ be front and center, and then deal with the issue at hand. That's what Paul is getting at here. This peace of Christ, this peace that was brought to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, must be front and center in our lives and all of our dealings with others. And we know that Paul wants this theological reality to be put on display practically in the lives of the people because of what he will say, what we'll look at the other half of verse 15, "to which indeed you were called in one body." In other words, this peace that we got from Christ is to have direct impact in our lives as a church. And so it is the peace with God through Christ that flows into our lives and out toward others. It is at the foot of the cross where the church gathers. Number two, not only what must rule our church, but when must it rule our church? Maybe you're catching on the what, when, where, why, who, and how, and all that. When must it rule our church? Well, the answer to this question is found in the tense of the verb. So if we were doing a how to study the Bible session, and here you would be mixing the observation and interpretation part of the process. The tense of the verb matters. And the command to rule in your hearts is in the present tense. It's not in the past. It's not in the future. It's a present reality. It's something that has an ongoing nature. That is to say, then, that the peace of Christ must always rule in your hearts. When should this peace govern your thinking? All the time. It must be the habit of your life. It must be something that you are meditating upon all the time, always working to have the gospel be front and center in your thoughts. This really does give substance to all the commands that you see in Colossians. It's not just, you know, pull up your own bootstraps and do what God says. But it's do what God says because of the gospel peace that Christ has brought. what better to fill your minds with than the reality that the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf through the blood of Christ on the cross? And therefore, though God is infinitely holy and you are so desperately sinful, you are no longer an enemy of God. But rather now you have that right relationship with Him. Is that the default thought in your life? Is that where your mind regularly goes? Let that be your ongoing meditation. You may have heard the hymn, "I love to tell the story." It'll be my theme in glory. I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. Well, the peace of the gospel must be our theme now and for all eternity. It must always be on our hearts and our minds. The third question that we want to answer is, where must it rule our church? Kind of sounds weird putting it that way, but where must this peace rule? The answer, in your hearts. Spiritually speaking, this peace is to rule in your hearts. And notice whose hearts? Your hearts. That is the recipients of the letter. Those who are saints of God and believers in Christ. You remember in chapter 1, verse 2, such a long time ago, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Those who have been set apart by God for His holy use. In other words, Christians. Christians are to have the peace of God rule in their hearts. Only those who have received the peace that Christ gives are able to obey this command. Which is to say, if you're not in Christ, His peace does not govern you. Your own enmity with God is what rules your hearts. The ongoing nature of your life is the opposite of peace. You are outside of God's peace. And everything you do is simply piling up for you punishment on the day of God's wrath. You don't know peace. All you have is the fleeting pleasures one moment and angst the next. And your whole life is one big pursuit of quieting your conscience, which is screaming at you because of your sin. Because you are at odds with your Creator. Well, Jesus offers you the peace of God today. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't you want to have peace with God? Is that not something you would love to experience? It is all but yours if you would simply come to Christ today. Leaving behind you this world and all its empty promises, turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross for sinners like you and me and rose again on the third day. Aren't you tired of the tension? Aren't you tired of the weight that sits upon your shoulders because of the wickedness that you have in your heart? Don't you wish that someone would come and relieve you of the burden that sits upon you moment by moment? Well, surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ at once, and He will give you peace with Almighty God. How could you reject such an offer? Don't miss the peace of God by holding on to your own sin and your own way of life when God has called you today to hear His truth. Well, back to answering the question, where? The peace of Christ must rule in your hearts. That is your mission control center. The peace that Christ has brought you must govern what you think, how you think, why you do what you do, how you do what you do. It's not an emotional thing, but a conscientious thing. You choose to meditate upon the gospel of peace. And that truth then moves you in a way to live for Him. It is truth that so impacts you inwardly that it flows out of you onto everyone you come into contact with. You've been around people like that, right? Where the gospel just has a grip upon their heart. And it so overflows out of them that it is just a joy to be around them. I had a friend like that in seminary. I could wait till I would have class, and often I'd sit next to him. And I would get to just hear him talk. Hear what he had to say. And he was always one of those people who would ask you how you were doing, and he was so invested and so interested in others. And the joy of the gospel just flowed out of him. Is it the peace of Christ that is sitting upon the throne of your heart today? Or is it being crowded out by some lesser thought? Number four, why must it rule our church? What, when, where, and why? Why must it rule our church? You see it in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called to peace with others. And this calling here is the effectual call of God. Isn't it amazing how much theology can be packed in to just one verse? I mean, the reconciliation ministry of Christ and the work of God on our behalf through the blood of the cross, and here the effectual call of God, the sovereign grace of God in which He grabs a hold of us in a very instance in our life, and then He draws us unto Himself. This is that drawing that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6, where no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. It's an effectual call. It's not just the offer, come and I will give you rest. But it's the actual work of God to take that truth and place it upon your heart to where you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then have eternal life and a justified standing before the Lord. He says that salvific call, that salvation call, at least in part, is to harmony and unity with other believers, to which indeed you were called in one body. One of the reasons that you were called by God unto salvation is so that you would live in harmony with the body of Christ, that we as a church would move as one for the glory of God together. that we would live in unity and oneness. How do you create a recipe for success from that which, for all intents and purposes, looks like a recipe for disaster? How do you bring about unity and harmony between sinners who are trying to just do life together? You give it Christ. And you live in light of the peace that Christ has brought to you at all times. How can we have so much conflict at times with one another when we have peace with Almighty God? I mean, our greatest issue has been completely taken care of at the cross of Christ. How could we ever hold something against somebody else? Certainly none of us have been sinned against the way that God has been sinned against. And yet he has brought us peace in Christ. And so part of the calling upon our lives is that we would grow in unity with one another. And the way to do that is by letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Letting the gospel of peace be the constant focus of our lives. Well, the final question then I want to answer is how? How must it rule our church? How does this happen? The end of verse 15. Another command given. And be thankful. And be thankful. Look at the repetition in verses 15 through 17 of thanksgiving. At the end of verse 15, and be thankful. Then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell, richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There is this little river that flows through Colossians, and it's thankfulness. Thankfulness. Paul even prayed for it at the beginning of the letter. He says, This I pray for you. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then connected to the key main verb that we are given, or command, sorry, in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How? Having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. The three times we see it here in verses 15, 16, and 17, and then furthermore in chapter 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. If you are thankful, it is hard to be at odds with others. If you are thankful, then you're not discontent, wishing for something more or something else. Thankful. An attitude of gratitude. This is why I broke the passage where I did, because I get to preach this week and, Lord willing, next Sunday as well. And here we are in the week of Thanksgiving, and three times we're called to thankfulness. And as fitting as that is, simply giving thanks on Thanksgiving would not do justice for those who live in a constant state of peace with God because of Christ. As those who live in a constant state of peace with God, you live in a state of thankfulness. Well, this word thankful has the idea of being thankful for something that one has done for you. I think it starts with the peace that Christ has brought. I think we need to live constantly in this attitude of thankfulness for the gospel peace that God has given to us in Christ. Gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. I mean, how could we not be thankful as recipients of the gospel of peace? You know, it's interesting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, those who have the wrath of God abiding upon them, one of their main characteristics is that of not thanking God for who he is and what he's done. Not being thankful to God. If unthankfulness is characteristic of those who are outside of Christ, then what must be characteristic of those who are inside of Christ? You see, Thanksgiving is not a holiday that Christians celebrate once a year. It's a way of life for us. It's the default thought. It's the habit. And it is the key to having the peace of God rule in your hearts. Father, thank you for this tremendous truth. And the blessing of your word that calls us to a life of peace. Lord, in a world that is, especially as we look out this year, that is up in arms and chaotic, maybe more now than ever, the gospel of peace is needed. Lord, I pray that we would live truly in light of what we have received from you. That all of our sins have been paid for by Christ. And we have peace with our holy, almighty, infinite Creator. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for that truth. May that govern the way that we live this week, the rest of this year, and on into eternity. The gospel of peace resounding in our hearts and overflowing into our relationships with one another. May Christ be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.